And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I need somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 10. Okay, Jim.
All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better. Because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
And then, of course, if you look at verse 11, the conclusion, which we'll start next week, is Paul speaks to Timothy and says, but you flee from these things. So he's laying down a list of particular traps and issues that circulate in the church in that day and have a direct influence on us today. But at the same time, he's writing to Timothy, his dear son in the faith, and he says, Timothy, I want you to preach these things, I want you to teach them, but I want you to run the other way. I want you to be sure that you are keeping yourself from these things. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word. It is such a privilege that we have to hold the word of God in our hands, to have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and he is indeed the teacher. We welcome him. We pray that he, the Spirit of God, the author of this word, would open our minds and open our understanding so that we could, first of all, understand the truth, and secondly, apply it. May you guide and direct every part of our time this morning. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to look at this passage, and I just want to make a couple of observations here before we start. We're going to make direct applications, but the passage in chapter 6, verse 1, is specifically focused on slaves. Now, there are a couple things you need to understand about this passage and, indeed, the time that Paul wrote. First of all, it has been estimated by historians that approximately 50% of the population at the time that this was written under the Roman Empire were slaves. Now just stop to think about that for a minute. 50% of the population were slaves. That was partly because the Romans, whenever they conquered someone, they were automatically slaves. And you'll find little snippets of this as you go through the scriptures. Those who were Roman citizens, those who had genuine Roman citizenship, were an elite group. And Paul was one of those. Can you give me a scripture to substantiate that? Do you remember what happened in Paul's life where he claimed his citizenship?
He was arrested and was being beaten.
Right. He was arrested and hauled in because of one of the riots that he caused. And he was being ready to be beaten. And he just coincidentally mentioned to the to the guards, is it really lawful for you to beat me, a Roman citizen? And what did they do? They let him go. they dropped everything and ran the other way. I mean, to abuse a Roman citizen was a real no-no. But if you were a slave, no such thing. So first of all, the population, the density was extremely high, 50%. Secondly, slavery at this point, our culture today, we see slavery through the lens of what it was in our country before the Civil War. We see that kind of slavery. I'm sure some of that was going on, but that was not the reality of slavery in the Roman Empire. The slavery that was going on there was more like an indebtedness. The slaves were treated well in the sense that they had provided their food and clothing and their shelter. They did have to do whatever their masters required. They were treated as property. They were bought and sold like property. But there were actually rules and regulations about what could and could not be done as far as how you would treat slaves. So it's a little bit different than the image that we have of slavery today in our culture, and it was very widespread. Now, with that as a background, let's go to your study sheets and start looking at some of these questions. The first question that I have on your sheet has to do with verse 1, the first part of verse 1. And the question is, what is the clear command to slaves? And the answer to that is chapter 6, verse 1, the first part of it. And I'd also have you turn to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, we'll look at chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So, what is the answer to that? What is the clear command that Paul gives to slaves?
Honor and respect.
Yep. Slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and I gave you a series of references there on the sheet, Colossians 3:22 through 25, Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:17 through 20, those are all passages that hold similar messages, parallel messages to what we're looking at here. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5, Paul says here, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So my point here is simply, if you look at these other passages, what we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is not an isolated command. This isn't something that Paul just thought, oh, I better say this. This is a repeated command. It is given throughout the New Testament, and the issue is to the slaves, you are to regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Now, I'm going to kind of jump ahead here because I want to make sure that we have this in mind. I want you to drop down to this. We're going to go back and look at all these questions and examine these scriptures. But one of the questions that we need to focus on here is this last one. And that is, how do these principles apply today? Because it's very easy for us to kind of look at this thing and say, well, okay, Paul's talking about slaves. We don't have slaves now, so this passage doesn't apply to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. This passage applies to everyone who is in the room. So how do these principles apply to us today? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And more particularly, I'd like to have you look at Colossians chapter 3. And if somebody would read Colossians 3:17, and then verses 22 through 25. Colossians 3:17 and 22 through 25.
And whatever you do, do in word or deed, to all of the saints of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
22 and through 25.
Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality.
So, the point that is being made in Colossians 3 and all of these other passages, 1 Peter 2, 17 through 20, all of us are in some way in subjection to someone else. Those of us who are in the workplace, who still are employed, I know many here are retired. But during the time that you are or were employed, these teachings apply in spades. You need to give your employer, whoever that is, you need to give them all the respect and all the honor that they are due. You may say, well, he's a turkey. You need to treat them as honorable, and you need to do it as unto the Lord. You need to understand that your service to that man or that woman or that organization, whatever that situation is, whatever that is, you are committing that service to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all to what?
Unto the Lord.
Unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. So that principle, that overriding principle, which is true in every situation, is true in spades in what Paul is addressing here, which is in the specific case of the slave situation. So what is the clear command to slaves? The clear command to slaves is exactly the same as it is to us who now have employers, or perhaps we are an employee. We are actually the employer. If you happen to run a business or you happen to be in charge, there are going to be specific commands that Paul gives here in that situation. So now, what's one reason Scripture demands slaves to honor their own masters? Now, this is an interesting thing. We've had questions in the class before about whether or not God endorses slavery, and we don't have time to go back and look at all the Old Testament passages, but the answer is God does not necessarily endorse it, but he recognizes it. And there are, under the Levitical law, there are very specific restrictions placed on masters and slaves. God recognizes that situation, and he puts down very specific limits. What's one reason Scripture demands slaves to honor their own masters? Look at the last half of verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Slaves, obey your masters so that what?
God's name and our teaching may not be slandered.
Yeah. Now let's just stop here for a minute and let's just ask some practical questions. Suppose, let me just propose this. Suppose Paul or any of the New Testament teachers had advocated rebellion for the slaves. What impact would that have had?
Well, it would have been huge. Yes. And also, who would have taken care of them? And where would they get jobs? Where would they live?
Okay.
It would have been, his ministry would be viewed as political versus the true gospel.
Right. Right. See, if you move into that arena, and there's a principle here that is so important. If you move into that arena, everyone would be firing arrows at you and saying you are subversive, you are trying to overthrow the government, and what does that do for the gospel? If you have been labeled, rightly so, as being subversive and trying to overthrow the government, do you have any authority and platform on which to present the gospel? No. You're labeled a heretic, right? And legitimately so. That's the point. Kara.
Loving sacrificially, and you see the son submitting, and then you see that in marriage, and then you see that in, you know, some of the things that they tell the masters is to be kind to your slaves, you know, love them, sacrifice for them, do what's best for them, and slaves submit.
Yep.
You see this sacrificial submission, like, interaction. If you just plays that out in, you know, parents and children, relationship after relationship,
every
sacrificial love and a submissive spirit under that. So it does destroy the gospel if we go then and live out something different.
Yep.
Because
we're
misrepresenting him.
And
I also think that it gives people the notion that the answer is in government rather than in Christ. And I think we have it here today, too.
Well, we certainly do.
Mm-hmm.
We certainly do. So let's read chapter 6, verse 1 again and kind of get this in the flow. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. That's the underlying principle that he has here. Now, that's not the only reason, but that is the reason that Paul lays down in this particular passage. It is the reason why those slaves were to honor their own masters. Now, it is interesting. We'll take a look at another reference here in a minute. Now, here's the point that Paul is going to address, and it's probably percolating in your minds already. How might Galatians 3:28 be confusing to those who were slaves? So somebody want to look up Galatians 3 and read verses 23 through 29? Galatians 3:23 through 29, and we're going to be focusing particularly on verse 28.
I can do that.
Okay.
Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, so these teachings, these truths, Paul has taught, and they are spreading throughout the Christian community. And basically it says there is neither bond nor free. You are all one in Christ. Okay? So here's the situation. I have a slave. I'll put myself in the master position here for a moment. I'm a Christian, and I have a slave who is a Christian. The slave who is a Christian is reading this verse. There is no more what?
Slave nor free.
Slave nor free. There is no male nor female. You are all
one
in Christ. Bill, I don't have to obey you anymore because in Christ I have been made free. Do you understand the problem here? Well, let's see how Paul addresses it. Verse 2. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more. All the more. Why? Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. Timothy, teach this and preach it. I have, over my career, I have had the opportunity to work on this, on these principles several times. I have had some very godly managers. One in particular, just a real treasure to me. But at the same time, I have had some who were not so much. And I had ample opportunity to put this into shoe leather and make it work. And I got to tell you that there were times when I failed miserably. There were times when I did okay, I think, but there were times when I failed miserably. This is a practical, relevant, today kind of principle. You can't just dismiss this because it only has to do with slaves. No. Much more than that. It has to do with those who have authority over you. And everyone in this room has someone who is in authority over them. Teach and preach these principles. So, how might Galatians 3:28 be confusing to them? And the answer is because they, on the one hand, they hear that we are one in Christ and that there is no distinction, and yet on the other hand, they are slaves and they have to respond. So do you see the turmoil that's going on here, Bill?
This must have been a real interesting dilemma during our Civil War too, because there were slaves that were very Christian.
Yep.
Oriented, they would sing gospel songs out in the fields as they worked and
yep.
so forth. And yet they had to go through this with their masters. And what's interesting to me is that the church was one of the motivating institutions behind the abolition of
yep.
slavery.
Yep. The the discussion and the dialogue back and forth between Bible scholars and historians on the points that are in this passage relative to our own history as a nation, our rebellion against England and the Civil War and all those kinds of things is an interesting discussion. I would just observe that because it is written here and because this is the principle that God has, does not mean that everybody does it all the time. It just doesn't happen that way. Okay, so how might Galatians 3:28 be confusing? It's pretty obvious why it was confusing. So what's Paul's distinct command to slaves with believing masters? They have this dilemma. There's a slave in the congregation who is indeed a Christian, and he has a master who is indeed a Christian. It might even be, and I'll kind of give you this situation, it is possible that you could have a situation where you had a slave in the church who is a Christian, who is an elder, and his master is in the church and he's not an elder. Very possible. Because of the giftedness of the Lord, because of all of those kinds of things. So in the church, what is the what is the authority level?
The elder.
But in the everyday life, what is the authority level? It's the other way around. So you see the problem here, the confusion that could arise. Well, but what is his command in verse 2? Paul is very clear. If you're in that situation, you should do what?
Serve all the better.
You should serve all the better. You should be the best slave, the best employee, the best whatever that they have. There should be no discussion about it. You should be the best one that they've ever had.
Wonder if they're not a Christian.
Ah, well, let's go on here. And if they're not a Christian, he's already talked about that. He's already talked about our response to those, and we are to give them respect. We are to honor them. Even like those who are in authority over us in government. We are to honor them, give honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom respect is due. So this is a special case, and I think the reason why Paul brings it up is because of the teaching of Galatians 3:28, that principle could be especially confusing to the masters and the slaves. The other one had already been taken care of. So, was this a minor issue to Paul? And if you look in at the end of verse 2, you can kind of catch the flavor of this. What do you think? This was a minor issue as far as Paul was concerned? No, not at all. He's telling Timothy, this is what I'm telling you. This is the word of the Lord. And by the way, you teach this and you preach this. This was not an incidental point to him. It's not a casual point. It was a very serious problem that Paul was addressing. And then the next issue here is, how do these principles apply to us today? 1 Peter 2:17-20, would somebody read that? And we've already read Colossians 3:17-20.
Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And my second word in the column is perverse. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God.
I want to draw you back up here to Paul's distinct command to slaves with believing masters, 6:2 we looked at. But I want you to turn to Philemon, which is almost a living example of Paul working out in real life the kind of principles that he has been teaching here to Timothy. Philemon, as you know, probably recall, we'll start right at chapter 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, notice his words here. He says, I have the authority here to order this, to order you to do that which is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, and this word appeal is a picture of a person who is on their knees. He's down there and he's in essence begging. He says, I appeal to you, since I am a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now here's what happened. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Paul had led Onesimus to the Lord while he was in prison. And so he counted him as his child. Just like he said, Timothy is my dear son in the faith. He looks at Onesimus and says, Onesimus is my child in the faith. He had led Onesimus to the Lord. Now, that's good. That's good. However, this is the background. This is the rest of the story on Onesimus. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, and he bolted. He ran. He fled. He somehow or other he got away, and he fled for his freedom, and he was running literally for his life, because if he had been caught, he could have been executed on sight. And during this process of fleeing, somehow or other he coincidentally ran across Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. And now Paul is writing back. And he says, he was formerly useless to you, he ran away, but now he's useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back, Paul says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I really appreciate Onesimus, he's been very useful to me. I wish he could stay here and help me in my prison, in the difficulty that I'm in right now. But verse 14, but without your consent, I'm going to do this. So what did Paul recognize here? And what was the communication that he was giving to Onesimus? Onesimus was still what? He was still a slave, and he was bound to Philemon. And Paul said, without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion. I didn't want to force you into this. If you read Paul's letter, if you just sit down and just read the whole thing, it's a beautiful letter. It's a masterful letter. He said, I didn't want to do this, but I want you to do it of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this very reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that what? To my account. You hear what Paul said there? He is lining up with his brother Onesimus, and he's going back to Philemon and saying, listen, if Onesimus owes you anything, you put it on my account. And there is such a picture there of Christ and you and I. You see Christ saying to the Father, I'm sending Bill back. You know who he is. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. Put it on my account. Well, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. By the way, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. What's Paul say there? You can put it on my account, but I just want to remind you that you owe me. You owe me. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. My point in reading this passage to you is that this is shoe leather. This is the passage, this is the principle that Paul has described here in 1 Timothy 6. This is that principle working out in shoe leather, working out in everyday life. Here's a man who was recently saved. He had been a slave. He ran away. My guess is, the implication in the letter is, he probably stole some stuff on the way out the door. He probably filled a sack and ran. And he had used up his resources or whatever, and somehow or other he comes across Paul, he gets saved, and he's now a Christian. And Paul starts out his letter and he says, I could just have him stay here. I need him. But I am not going to do that because these principles apply and he needs to get that squared away with you. Everybody understand? Very, very real life, down to earth application of this principle.
You know, Bill, talk about real life and down to earth. 50% of the people in the United States support 50% of the people in the United States.
Yep.
So actually, you could kind of equate that, and that, you know, we shouldn't think of them badly if we're the ones that are supporting them.
Yep.
Or vice versa, because that's the way it is. Be respectful.
Be respectful. Good summary.
Bill, yes. Paul, what's been said this morning about respect and honor your master. Now, are we respecting and honoring the position or the person? Because, you know, rereading 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So say you have a boss, you think, that's a crazy idea, I can't do that, it goes on and on. I understand you'd be submissive, you do it anyways, no matter what. But say you have a boss who's unethical, immoral, you know, lies to you, everything else. Me, that's a respect in a person then. And you wouldn't respect a child abuser or a murderer. So even though they're your master, I don't think you can respect a person with qualities that are unrespectable.
This is a very difficult issue, and there is no clear scriptural answer that I'm aware of. The guideline, what I would call you to look at, first of all, if you have a master or a person who is in authority over you, and they ask you to do or command you to do something that is unbiblical, something that is immoral because it's against Scripture, you are not obligated to do that. That principle is laid down in Acts when when the leadership, the elders and so forth came and said, you stop preaching this name of Christ because we don't like that preaching. And Peter said, you can decide for yourself whether we should obey you or obey the scriptures, but as for us, we're going to keep on preaching. And so if the command or the requirement is definitely against scripture, then that's clear. Where it gets tricky is when it's muddy, when it's not clearly unbiblical, but it makes you uncomfortable. That is a difficult situation. I would suggest that the operative word in this passage and some of the other passages is your submission is to be genuine, not with eye service. And what eye service means is you're not submissive for the sake of how it appears. You are submissive genuinely because at the bottom line, at the end of the day, you are submitting to the Lord, not necessarily to Him.
Yeah. That's more what they're telling you to do versus, I'm talking about respecting the person.
Oh, respecting the person?
I'm talking about the person. How can you respect a person who does all these things? You know, respect the position. I have no problem with that. I was told you to do. But when a person is not respectful, you know, you can't.
Yeah.
Is that two separate things? I mean,
it is two separate things in a way, but it is kind of at the heart one thing. There is no question that we are not called to give honor and respect to those who are child molesters or whatever. I mean, that's just clearly unbiblical. But there are other grayer areas than that we are specific. Carrie?
Could it be that there's, you know, maybe some different types of respect? For instance, you can treat someone with respect, but a lot of times we find respect being like, ooh, I want to emulate them, I want to be like them, I want to hold them up as an example. And so there's those different nuances which you wouldn't have. The second one, you wouldn't have the, I want to be like you, I want to hold you up as an example, I want others to follow in your path. I mean, that's a form of respect. And then there's just, I'm going to honor you because, and treat you with respect. I'm going to be gracious and respectful.
Yeah.
And that's also respect. Do you
yeah.
know what I'm saying? And I think when it gets ugly, we do the first one, but we can't necessarily do the second one. And that goes with husbands, it goes with parents, you know. I'm not always a respectable mom. But my children need to learn to treat me with respect even when I'm messing up.
Again, I would suggest, and I agree with what you're saying, Kara, I would suggest that the object lesson, the real world object lesson on that is Paul, as he stood before Caesar and King Agrippa and so forth. I mean, these were ungodly men. They were despots. I mean, there's hardly anything on our world scene today that would hold a candle to those guys. They were terrible. And yet, when Paul stands before them, he is respectful, and he says, may you live forever. I mean, he gives them all the respect that is due them. And you say, well, how can you do that? That man is an absolute despot. And the answer is, he did it because God placed him in authority, and he was submissive to that authority. Bob?
Part of the answer to this, I was reading an article in Compassion International magazine this month. The article was on how to have the right missionary attitude, particularly toward those that are poor and destitute and so on. And the way that the first rule that they gave was to look at people the way God looks at a person. And the more this section developed itself, it certainly changed my attitude towards some of this, is that, because I always looked at it like, Christ died for that person, and so I ought to live in that way. But this enlarged on that even before someone thought about it, except because they're God's creation. They're somebody that God has enough interest in to have put Christ to die for. And so I need to look at it in that way. That's respecting the person no matter how bad they are.
Good observation. Good point. I would like to say that I have this totally nailed and under control, and I'm struggling with it just as much as the rest of you. I do think that the healthy place in this process to be is struggling. I think if you're not struggling with it, you probably gave up and you're on the wrong side. Okay, let's see if we can whiz through these last ones. What's the verdict regarding anyone who does not agree with this sound doctrine? Look at verses 3 and 4. So he was going to have, he knew there were going to be people, especially for Timothy, because he was sending Timothy back to Ephesus, and when he was to go to Ephesus, he was going to, in essence, have to confront some elders. So he knew there was going to be some difficulties here. So would somebody read verses 3 and 4? What's the verdict for anyone who does not agree with this sound doctrine?
If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels and about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicion.
Yeah, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce nothing but quarrels. In chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, they're going to depart from sound doctrine. They're going to depart from the truth of the Scripture, and they're going to have people that are going to come around and tell them what they want to hear. Make them comfortable. Stop talking about all that sin junk and you know. So what is the verdict regarding anyone that doesn't agree with this? The verdict is they are conceited and understand nothing, and they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Other than that, they're just fine. So, and what's the result of this kind of behavior? If you look in verses 3 through 5, let's look at verse 5. They had constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Now, what's he saying there?
Financially.
This kind of person that Paul is describing here is a person who, if you scrape hard enough and get rid of all the superficial rhetoric and all that kind of stuff, down at the heart, what are they really after?
Financial gain.
Now, it's obvious that that was a problem in Paul's day, but it's certainly not a problem in our day. And all God's people said, This is a very, very prevalent problem. Seeking financial gain at the expense of the gospel. That is fundamentally what he is saying is happening here. And so what is Paul's commentary on this attitude? If you look at verses 6 through 8, he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain if it's accompanied by contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I have to stop here and say, I'm probably not going to be content with that. That's just where I am, you know. My upbringing and my whole life has been way beyond food and clothing. So in our culture today, we have that in the rearview mirror, you know. And yet the scripture overwhelmingly keeps pointing believers back to this. You need to be content with food and clothing. That is adequate. And I just have to say, I'm sure it is adequate. I would really struggle with that. There are many believers around the world today in other countries for whom this is absolutely true. It is fun. They are struggling just to have food and clothing. What's the grave risk for seeking to be rich, according to verse 9?
Compromise.
Pardon?
Compromise.
Compromise. If you look at chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "But those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation, they fall into a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." That compromise for the trade of the spiritual truths against what is really valuable is just devastating. Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And another one, turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus teaches a couple things. Both of them are focused on this same issue. 6:24.
"No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
Yep, that's the fundamental truth, folks. If your heart is set on finances and accumulating wealth, if that's where your heart is, you cannot serve the Lord. It is not possible. Jesus said you can't serve God and those riches. Your heart, a man's heart cannot be divided that way. He will cling to the one and despise the other. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, I thought this was an interesting verse also. This has to do with the sowing of the seed.
"And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful."
Yeah, that's a graphic picture of good seed, the proper seed, the gospel that is sown, and it begins to germinate and come up, but as it comes up, it is choked out, it is literally strangled by the desire for riches and all those other things, and the individual understands, or perhaps doesn't understand, that by seeking those things, you have to give up the truth. There is no compromise. I mean, you can't sit on the fence. So, the grave risk for seeking to be rich. Now, I want to make sure that everybody understands that it's not that you be rich, but that you are what? That you are seeking to be rich. There are people that have no money at all, for whom this applies. There are people who have billions of dollars that this applies to, because that's all they want is more. more. See, that's the, it's the desire to have more. What additional ruin awaits those that seek to be rich? Verse 10. The love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. This is a passage that gives a warning to us as believers. This verse 10 is talking about genuine believers who have grown and have started on the path, and they are growing in the Lord, but they have become ensnared in the things, and by doing that and by allowing themselves to be trapped in those things, they have wandered away. The word there, wandered, is an interesting word. It's similar to the word that's used in Hebrews, where it says we need to be careful lest we drift away. It is just sort of casually, you know, just, well, I don't read my Bible so much anymore. And, well, I don't know if it's really necessary to go to church or not. You know, it's snowing all the time. There's just this wandering, this drifting away. It's just a and before long they have pierced themselves through, and it is ruin for them spiritually. So these things are very important. They are relevant. The truths that Paul gives here are up to date. They're just as relevant as today's newspaper. Well, next week we'll pick up and see where Paul closes his letters to 1 Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, and read that passage, the last few verses, and Lord willing, we'll finish that up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for you. Thank you for the incredible truth that we hold in our hands. And I just pray, Lord, that you would take your words and drive them deep in our hearts. There's so many places, Lord, where we are faced with the submission issue, faced with just obeying you, choosing to obey you or not. Sometimes it just comes down to that. I just pray, Lord, that you would guide us, give us strength, and should you tarry during the week ahead, bring us back together again so that we might study the Word of God and fellowship together. We're thankful for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.